Put that one on twice, but it'll be all right if we sing it. Okay. Good to see all of you here. We're really glad that you've made it and come out today to worship the Lord and to encourage one another as we assemble together. We have, of course, a very big date in the minds of so many in this world. Next Sunday, it is Easter Sunday, and as we've said often, there are going to be more people who will come to church next week and also on Christmas than any other time. And many are just waiting for somebody to invite them to come. So while you're going through your week, if you would, you might bear that in mind, and hopefully you can encourage some of your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors to come. And we're just going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, do my best in a lesson to explain why Jesus came, why he had to go to the cross, everything that led up to his resurrection, which is just one of the greatest messages of hope that mankind has ever received. So I hope you'll be praying for everything that we're doing to get ready. And, of course, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt for the little ones. And we have some Easter eggs, some plastic eggs. I picked some more up. We want to be sure to have plenty. And if you'd like to stuff them, I'll have them out there following services. If not, whatever's left, we'll take care of it. But, and one thing I noticed the last couple of years is sometimes we have kids who come, but they forget to bring something to, you know, to gather the eggs in. So if you've got plastic bags and you wouldn't mind bringing them, there'll be some that they just need that so they can go out and hunt. The small ones will be in here hunting, and it's, if you haven't watched it, you need to maybe sneak a peek and see. That's precious. And I think the three-year-old and below, and then outside the rest will go. So just be prayerful about that. And of course, the great thing is to remember the blessings of Jesus and his coming, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and his promise that he's coming back. And he is. Could be today. Every day we say that, that's true. Could be today, and I hope that you're ready. Many times when I'm out and about, whatever, sometimes not officially pursuing my job as a minister, but just out and about, people find out that I'm a preacher. And I've shared with you that I have a love-hate relationship with that. I love that God has blessed me to be able to earn a living by proclaiming and studying the Word of God. What better job could anyone have? And that is a thrill and a blessing. But I also hate the stereotyping that goes along with it. I played golf with a couple. I think I told you this story years ago. A couple of guys went with a friend, and then they stuck us with two others, so we had a nice foursome. And they were pretty vile. You know, they were, if they hit a shot, they would curse, take the Lord's name in vain, throw fits. Quite entertaining. And then as we, you know, as we played together, I think we made the turn, and one of them finally said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" Well, I didn't answer. I was going to tell him I was a life insurance agent. And I am an eternal life insurance agent, because I didn't want the bias. But the fellow I was with said, "Well, he's our preacher." And so help me. Honestly, one of the men went to his knees and said, oh, holy man, I'm so sorry that I've been saying the things I've been saying. Boy, you talk about power. I've ruined many a barbershop. I mean, it's amazing, because people think about, well, this is who a preacher is, this is what he is, and all I can tell you is I am a sinful man, I am not above anyone, never have been, never will be. I am convinced that this is what God called me to do. I really couldn't do anything else. But still, there's in my mind a downside, and one of the things that I guess is good is that sometimes people will then say, well, if you're a preacher, what is this about, or what is that about? And they have questions, you know. What about church? Do you have to go to church? And what about Jesus? And was he really God? And I mean, so it opens up opportunities as well. And one of the things that I found to be very frustrating, of course, it's not news to us, is that when I'm speaking with someone, one of the things that they will express frequently is, you know, okay, I've been thinking about really following Jesus and believing in Him. And if I'm going to do that, how do I do it? Well, that I understand how to preach. The scripture's plain about what we need to do to be saved. So that I can teach. But then they go on and they say, and what church should I attend? And do I have to go to church at all? And there's such confusion. I really feel sorry because there's so many choices. I mean, you look around and you've just got one kind of group after another with all sorts of names. They teach different doctrines. They worship in a different way in many places. They teach different things about what we need to do to be saved. Some believe that God made us, whether we want to or not, some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. And if you want to love God and serve Him and He made you to go to hell, you don't have any choice. We've been predestined to be fodder for the fires of hell. One of the cruelest doctrines and I think mistaken doctrines in the scriptures. And there are just so many things out there. People look and we've got, you know, these groups, Anglican and Methodist and Baptist and Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran. There's just group after group after group. And by the way, I'm not trying to offend anybody this morning, but I am trying to get to a truth that the scriptures hold up to us, we who want to follow Jesus, and that is that He wants us to be one. This was not His plan. For all of these groups to be out there, for all of the division and all of the fighting and quarreling and refusal to get along, this is not what Jesus asked us to do. It's not what He prayed for. We know that Jesus, by the way, we have folks who are visiting. They've come from foreign countries, and that's why I'm putting Spanish up next to the English so that they can read in their own language, because they're still working on getting to understand English. And not only that, I have a southern accent, and that throws them off even worse sometimes. And I'll tell you again, if you'll come down south, we will teach you how to talk without an accent. Okay, I mean, that's the challenge. Anyway, Jesus said, he's asking the apostles, who do men say that I am? And they give Him a number of answers. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, made what we call the good confession. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied and He said, and I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. And you notice the church is singular. The Lord did not promise to build churches. He did not promise to build denominations. He said, I will build My church. It's a singular, unified body. And He goes on to say, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Lord builds His church, and in His church, as we follow Him, He wants us to be united. In John 17, right before we went to the cross, and thank you, Steve, for those thoughts at the table. Appreciate that, brother. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only. Now, that's the apostles. But also for those who will believe in Me through their word. What, Lord? That they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You've sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. The Lord wanted us to be one, as He and the Father are one. And that is His will. Again, He's praying for those who will hear the word of the apostles, the word that we have recorded in the Bible. And He's saying, as you read it, maintain unity. It's very important. It was so important, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, because they were having trouble being one, being united. And he said to them, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We are to agree, speak the same thing, no divisions. And that's not what we see today. And it's not the will of the Lord. It's tough to say this, and I truly am not seeking to offend anyone. But it is a truth that we need to speak about. We need to talk about it because this is not the prayer of, this is not an answer to the prayer of Jesus. Paul says you need to have no divisions. Be one. Same mind. Same judgment. That's what I want. He goes on to write in Ephesians 4, this is what we call the foundation of the Christian faith, or the platform of the Christian faith. And Paul writes, and he says, there's one body, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that the body and the church are used interchangeably. Ephesians 1:2 tells us that God made Jesus to be the head over all the church, which is his body. In Colossians 1:18, he reverses the order, and he says he made him to be head over his body, which is the church. So we're talking about one body or one church. And again, there's one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Now the thing is, many in Christianity have no problem with the one spirit, or with the one hope, or the one Lord, or the one faith, though there's some dispute about that. Faith, not personal faith in Jesus, but the system of doctrine that we follow. One baptism and one God. And they stick by that, but when it comes to this idea of the one body, then to, I guess, sort of explain why we are not what the Lord asks us to be, the assumption is, well, everybody is fine. Everybody makes up the church. But how can everybody make up the church when we're speaking different things, when we're divided? We're not answering the prayer of Jesus. It's not his will. But when you say that, are you picking on somebody? I ain't picking on anybody. I'm just telling you the scriptures tell us this is the way the Lord intended for it to be. I want to be a member of the Lord's church. Just his church. That's it. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Baptist Christian or a Methodist Christian or an Episcopalian Christian. That's denominationalism. That is, denomen means to name a name, but a denomination also means to separate the whole into parts. And that's precisely what the Lord said we're not to do. There's one body, and our goal is, let's just go back to the scriptures. Let's just go back to the Bible. Let's just go back to the Word of God and simply do what it says, follow the examples, and just be that one church. Again, not trying to join any group, just be the one church that the Lord established. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, continuing this encouragement, he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to do that. So how do I conduct myself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He continues in Philippians 2:1-2, and he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and of course there is, if there is any consolation of love, absolutely. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, you bet. If any affection and compassion, here we go, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Does that sound like those that follow Jesus today or say they follow him? And that's the problem. This is not the will of God. This is not how he intended for us to do this. In Ephesians 4 verse 3, Paul tells us that if we are going to maintain this unity, if we're going to preserve this unity, it's going to take tremendous effort. He says in verse 3, we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligence, that's a term that's used for those who walk on the walls of a fortified city when the enemy is approaching. They're not going to let the enemy sneak up, so they're diligent. They're watching. So we have to watch for those things that would cause us to be divided. And he says that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word that he uses is spudzazo, and it means to make haste. Now, what we would say is give it all you got, or give it 100%, or as many sports folks do, give it 110%, meaning you not only give it everything you got, you try for a little extra. Well, obviously, we understand 100% is all you got. But we get the point. It's going to take constant, tremendous determination and effort to maintain unity. And it does. In a marriage, doesn't it take some work to maintain unity? In a relationship and a job, same thing. Everything that we experience, it's important that we strive for unity, but especially when it comes to following Jesus Christ. And consequently, we have the world responding to this saying, well, no, just attend the church of your choice. I know you can't see all of those, but you've got the Church of the Nazarene. You've got Jesus' Lord Church. I mean, you have this assembly and that group and this community church. And then we go to the mainline Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, etc. We've got all that going on as well. And I guess Christianity has sort of said, well, we can't get along, so just go to the one that floats your boat, you know? But folks, that's not the Lord's will. And to say that is not real popular. Because everybody assumes, well, you know, I've been going to this church. It's where my mom and dad went. My family has always been a member of this group or that group or that group. Years ago, there came what we call the Restoration Movement, which is not to reform the churches, but to restore the church of the Bible. And that's what we are a part of. That's our goal. We really just want to be the Lord's church. And without, again, I know it's sensitive. I know it causes problems. But this sign just simply isn't true. The Lord created one church. And we've studied enough when we become members, He adds us to His church. When we are saved, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Acts 2, verse 47. When the Lord saves us, He puts us in that one body. He's washed us in His blood, and we become one in the church, and then we are to pursue that unity, to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when you put a sign up like that, I understand it, but I want you to understand also that's not biblical. It really doesn't have its foundation in scriptural truth. That's not what the Lord died to preserve. And by the way, there's some signs you should never put up. For those of you listening, having trouble sleeping, try one of our sermons. That never crossed your mind, right? Just wanted to be sure, you know, cover this and give you a little humor. But the point is, the Lord tells us there's just one body. Just like there's one Lord, one gospel, there's one church. And we want to do our best to just be Christians and members of that church. How do we do it? Well, we try to the best of our ability to follow the instruction manual, to go back to the Word. And if it's not in there, if it's not authorized, then let's do what it says and not what we decide is okay or what my mom, dad, or my pastor says. Get back to the Word and follow it, because that's where the basis of this division comes from. Jesus didn't build churches, plural. He didn't construct denominations. He didn't endorse, nor does He approve division. And if we're going to follow Him, we need to adopt the same spirit and the same determination to just be His church. In the first century, just think what it would have been like to go into any city where the faith had spread and to ask the question, where do the Lord's disciples meet? And they wouldn't have said this group, that group, that there was just one. It was that simple. Well, those who follow Jesus meet down there. Or there's another group, same ones follow Jesus, meet there. We didn't have those divisions. And that is what hopefully we want to get back to. Well, then how did this happen? How did the division occur? Well, we had to study this. I've continued to study it and read church history. What basically happened was that men began to choose to follow their own ways and abandon God's Word. We sang grace, grace, God's grace. I want you to understand we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're a grace-saved people, but we are to do the will of God. Grace doesn't give us license to be disobedient. Grace leads us to be obedient. And again, we've studied that. And yet some say, well, you know, it's grace, so it really doesn't matter what we do. We'll do whatever we want. And consequently, we have all these divisions. There's an example in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes to the church that's having tremendous problem being one, and he says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And he asks questions. He says, has Christ been divided? Paul's not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now hang on to that part. Christ did not send me to baptize. Don't think Paul's saying, well, that means every commandment in the Bible, you can just ignore it, because that's not why he sent me. He's talking about the division of these people, and what are they doing? Well, they're saying, well, you know, Paul's my favorite preacher. Apollos is my favorite preacher. Well, Peter is my favorite preacher. Well, Jesus is my favorite preacher. And if ever there was a place where Paul could have said, if that's okay to just label ourselves whatever we want, this passage is the perfect place for Paul to say, great, keep it up. That's the way the Lord meant for it to be. But instead he rebukes them because this is leading to division. And that's what churches do today. They name themselves after particular leaders or groups. And it's the very thing Paul says, don't do it. Don't do that. That's not my will. That's not what God was saying. We are Christians, just simply Christians. And he makes a point to them. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What is written is that there's one body, and one spirit, and one hope. And that is what we are to pursue. Paul said this idea of going out there and saying, I'll follow him and him and him and him and dividing. No! Remember Jesus said, I pray for that unity so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the world does not believe. There are more people in the world today who don't believe in Jesus than there are who do. And I believe, sadly, that is because of the division among those who say they follow Jesus. We're not one. And folks, we need to be one. And again, not trying to make anybody angry, just preaching a truth that is in the scriptures that so many people seem to ignore. Now, this point about Paul saying the Lord didn't send me to baptize, his point is there were people there who were giddy because Paul baptized them. And Paul's point is, it doesn't matter who baptizes you. He says, my job is to preach the gospel. And if you preach the gospel, people are going to do just like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. They're going to say, the book in Acts 8 says that Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as they went along their way, they came to a body of water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch made the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that stopped the chariot that went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When you preach the gospel, that's going to be the question. Paul isn't saying, he's saying, my job is to preach the gospel, but who baptizes you, that's not important. It doesn't matter. Well, I was at St. Clairsville. One lady responded, she was a... Let me be really nice. She was a very large lady. Is that safe? I'm kind of a very large man. So, you know, we had a lot in common. Well, the minister there's sort of this, I'm not putting him down. He's just a little guy. He's just sort of thin and skinny and not much there physically, but good as gold, okay? And she didn't want him to baptize her because she was afraid he wasn't strong enough. So guess what? I want that big fella. You know, oh yeah, that big fella, that's the one that does. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. I'm convinced it's why Jesus didn't baptize people. Paul says, has Christ been divided? What's the answer? No. Was Paul crucified for us? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And John writes this. He says, therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. I'm convinced the Lord didn't baptize anyone because that person, in all likelihood, would have looked at all the others that were baptized by Peter and Paul and those little fellas and said, guess who baptized me? It was Jesus himself. The Lord knows us, doesn't he? That doesn't matter, obeying the Lord and being baptized. Absolutely. But who does it? No. No division. That's his point. He does not approve it. He did not want us to do that. It contradicts the commandments of the Word. The Bible tells us a falling away or an apostasy was coming. And this is tough. In Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to himself. He's about to go to Rome. Bad things are going to happen. So he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why? He says, because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul says falling away is coming. Where's it going to come from? From among your own leaders, from among the eldership. If you study history, that's precisely what happened. And the scriptures warn us that was coming. Paul said savage wolves are going to arise. They're going to be dressed. You see the wolves? They're right there among the sheep, dressed like the sheep. And what they do? Split, divided, destroyed the church. How did they do it? Well, history tells us they will arise speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. They're more interested in them following them than Jesus Christ. The organization of the Bible, of the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord's church, the church of God, the church of the firstborn, the Bible uses many different terms to describe that one body. Jesus is the head of the church. That's the head. In every church, though, we are encouraged in the local church to have autonomous leadership. The churches are autonomous. We don't have a headquarters. The churches of Christ, and that's just a name to honor God. It's not the only name the Bible uses to describe the church, but there's no headquarters. Each one is guided by this book, or to be guided by this book. It's the only way for us to be one, folks. There's no organizational tie between local churches. The Martinsburg Church doesn't tell the Hagerstown Church what to do, or the Chambersburg Church. We're brothers and sisters. We're in the brotherhood together. But each congregation is autonomous. There's no organization larger than the local churches. Again, you don't have a central headquarters for all of these groups. It's just each one following the Bible. And each one appointed a plurality of elders. Not an elder, but a plurality of elders because it the wisdom of God. You just don't have one fellow in charge of the church. So, this is what happened historically. Congregations appointed men. These qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in Acts 20, 28. There's a ton of places, but it's a plurality whether you've got two or more. And those men shepherded the church of Jesus Christ on the basis of the scriptures. Well, in time, as time passed, historically again now, what happened was that one of the local leaders was sort of chosen to be the head elder. And forgive me for the terminology, but that's basically what they did. He leads the elders. So he's the chief elder, and the others are lieutenant elders, I guess. Maybe that's a way to look at it. Well, this evolved into setting up dioceses, and so you'd have a church with their own elders, with a head elder. You'd have a church with their own elders, but then they would appoint a bishop. What they began to do is to use biblical terms for the same office to describe different people. The Bible talks about elders, presbyters, overseers, shepherds. That's what the Bible calls elders, all of those things. Well, they decided that a bishop was above an elder. So if you had the title of bishop, that exalted you. You made the decisions. You told them what to do. And then they told the other groups. So now you've got one fellow here in charge of larger and larger groups. Again, we're just talking history. Then they began to appoint metropolitan bishops, large cities down at the bottom. This came from the First Ecumenical Council of Nice. Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these. So in other words, Alexandria ruled all of those areas, and the bishop was the head. And since the like is customary for the bishop of Rome also, likewise is Antioch and the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges. So this was the recognized order. Folks, that was a departure from Scripture. That is not the organization that Jesus set up for His church. That is how the apostasy occurred. Suddenly these folks began to tell these folks what was right, what was wrong, what was traditional, what was to be done. They developed their own scriptures and so on, and the division occurred. And it ultimately resulted in, I know there's Eastern Orthodox, but what we know, I guess, and deal with the most is the Roman Catholic Church and the appointment of one bishop who is the Pope. Again, this isn't taken from Scripture. This is what happened historically. And so you had a bishop over a metropolitan area, the diocese under him, and he would report to the, he had, you see the organization there? At the time of this chart, there were 2,946 dioceses with their local parishes, and then 219,583,000 local parishes. So you get the idea that those things are not found in Scripture. Well, by AD 150, there was a distinction, as I've said, between bishops and presbyters. Irenaeus became the bishop of Lyon in 177 AD. So 40, 30 years after the death of Jesus, you see this starting to occur. In 190 AD, Victor of Rome said he was the universal bishop, or he said he was going to be the one who ruled the church, but the other churches ignored him. Cyprian of Carthage in 195 to 268 was the next one to exalt himself as quote-unquote the Pope. By the close of the 3rd century, each congregation of any size had a bishop as its head with a group of elders under him, and the churches or the bishops of Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Constantinople were the special centers of power. And that led to the falling away. This is how it happened. They adopted a practice that wasn't taught and isn't taught in the New Testament of appointing a bishop over a group or over a church, then a city, then a region, and so on. And it ultimately resulted in 600 AD in the appointment of the first pope. And of course, then you have, oh mercy, I don't have time to go into the things that they taught. Again, I'm not trying to hurt anyone. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I'm telling you historically, this is what happened. And the Scriptures do not support it. This does not stand upon the Bible. This stands upon the traditions of men, and it is why we are so divided today. The Pope, of course, you know, they forbid marriage. They adopted practices that the Bible encourages, but that they don't. And Paul warned us in 1 Timothy 4, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now I want you to see that. You see those words? This is not of God. This is of hell. This is not holy. This is satanic. It's not His will. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, sounds familiar, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and those who know the truth. Well, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul tells Timothy, be ready. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. That's the resolution. That's how we get over this. We preach the word, not what men want. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And that, folks, is where the division comes in. They're going to depart from the faith, that one faith, remember? They're going to fall away from that one faith. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and to doctrines of demons. They're going to lead people astray by their hypocrisy, forbidding marriage and the eating of certain meats. Again, it's embarrassing to me, but the scriptures, when the scriptures are describing elders, well, let me deal with this. Cyprian thought it was necessary for those who wanted to be elders to be completely devoted to the church and not to a family. So he ordered that bishops were to be unmarried. Again, this didn't become a widely accepted practice until the 5th century. Do I need to tell you what has gone on because of that? The priesthood and the Catholic Church has done things that are absolutely, completely, and totally against the will of God. But that system was never part of the will of God. So what do? I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anybody. But folks, this is the truth. This is what happened. And what people defend and say, no, this is all from God, it is not. And it began by saying, well, you know, God created us. Paul said, if it's better to marry than to burn. I mean, that's part of marriage. And they forbade it. And what happened? All kinds of terrible and horrible things. Timothy, when he gives us the qualification of an elder, says an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So if someone is to serve as a bishop, they must be married, not unmarried. That's the Bible. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Not only is to be married, he's to have children. And he's to raise those children in the faith, the discipline, the teaching of the Lord. Why? Because it's a sign that he can take care of the church. He says he's to manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so this group says, don't marry. But you're a bishop. You're an elder. It's a departure from the faith. It's a departure from the word. And it led to apostasy. The Bible warns us. The Bible tells us this. But people fall away from it. They don't do it. They will not follow it. You know, Jesus, when he prayed, he said he wanted us to be one. Peter warns us of false teachers in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And well, I'm not going to go there, but I think you see the application. I hope you see the application. Destructive heresies. It destroys the church of the living God. Jesus said, Lord, I want them to be one. Paul wrote and said, no divisions. I want you to agree to have the same mind and the same judgment. Jude writes, and he says in Jude, there's only one chapter of Jude, so verses 3 and 4, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I feel compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith," it's just that one faith, "that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord." Where did that happen? It happened in the church, which is why we have to be alert. I think this is probably who Jesus had in mind when he tells us in Matthew 7, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father." It's just vital that we do this. Jesus asks us this question, if we're going to follow him, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say?" And folks, that's what we're saying. Let's get back to the Word of God. Let's get back to following the Word. And if it's not in the Word, then yes, we need to stand up and say, here is the truth that we received from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Let's stand on this and practice this. And let's not encourage, and again, it's that idea, I just don't want to offend. I don't want to hurt anybody, and truly I don't. But we got to speak out. We've got to understand this isn't God's will. John warned of Antichrist. You hear a lot about that in the premillennial view. John says in 1 John 2:18 and 19, "Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all that they are not of us." Well, who's an Antichrist? John tells us in 1 John 2:21 and 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." People have painted this image of this being coming, the chief Antichrist, and they draw it from the book of Revelation. Do you know that the word Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation? Did you know that? But the way people preach it, you would think. John says, no, it's those that deny Jesus Christ, denies the Christ. In chapter 4, 3 and 4, he says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So it's, again, it's just getting back. Jesus warned us. He said false prophets are coming. They're going to wear sheep's clothes. Inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Watch out for them. And it began, folks, even before the New Testament was completed. It was already happening. You had Judaizing teachers. You had the Gnostics that came along. And you had the departure from the scriptural organization. This is not how the Lord wanted it. One church. When he saves us, he adds us to the church. Then we follow his word. We follow him. We try to do his will. I know it's a sensitive matter. I don't want to be offensive. Paul tells us as servants of Christ, he says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I wish I was better at doing that, but there it is. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. But you notice he says we're to correct them. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why we correct. What we're seeing out there is not the truth. Let's bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Let's adopt it ourselves. Let's follow it ourselves. And why? He says that they may come to repentance and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I can't think of anything that probably makes Satan happier than a divided church. Or the division that we see in the world because the world doesn't believe, because we're not one. It's important. It's easy to ignore. It's easy to let it slide off. It's easy not to talk about it. But folks, I don't want to be quarrelsome. I want to be kind. I want to be able to teach, patient when wronged. But this is the way the Lord set up His church. And if we depart from it, that's why we have all of these different groups. Well, let's get to the invitation. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a group that will arise, and John says they're not of us. So there's a distinction. Jesus said to those who did not obey the will of the Father, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," because they would not obey the Lord. It's important. Jesus said they would call out, "Lord, Lord," but they do not do the will of the Father. And that's where the rubber meets the road in my mind. And in our quest to follow Jesus, folks, I would like to encourage us. I would like to exhort us, pray for us, remind us how important this principle of unity is and of getting back to the Scriptures and using the Scriptures for our authority, following the biblical pattern, having just as much passion for this doctrine as every doctrine in the Scriptures. So let's pray and we'll offer the invitation. Our Father, we face a divided Christendom. You well know. We know, Father, that none of us are perfect. You know that we all stumble and sin and fall short of your glory. I know, Father, that none of us have everything on absolutely right. And that is why we rejoice in your grace and your mercy, knowing that you will save us not because we are perfect, but because Jesus is perfect and died for us and imparted his perfection to us. And yet, Father, we see all this division. We see people who will disregard your word so quickly because it's what they're used to, or because it's the way they've done things, or it's because of what their church believes. And Father, we understand that that's not your will. Our need is for you to guide us to be able to tell others about this plea for just being your church, one church, not divided, not trying to set up our traditions because we like this or we don't like that, but to truly read your word and to see it and to follow it. And Father, we pray you help us to do this, to preach your word, to teach your word, to stand upon your word. We know that you've told us that's what we're going to be judged by when we stand before you in judgment. It will be the word that you've spoken. And Father, we pray, help us as we study it. Help us as we determine to obey it. Guide us in truth. We know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father except through you. And we want to do that. We want to do it your way. And Father, help us to be one. Help us truly, if we see that we have aught against a brother, to go to them privately and to work it out. If we know a brother or sister has aught against us, help us to have the courage to go to them and to maintain that spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And Father, help us to just simply be Christians and followers of Jesus, and to invite other people to come and to join and to be a part of just going back to that concept of the one body, and the one Spirit, and the one Lord, and the one faith, and the one baptism, and the one God and Father who is above all and through all, and the one hope that we all have in common. If there's someone present this morning who is ready to confess their faith in Jesus and to be baptized into Him, to have their sins washed away, that they might rise to walk in newness of life, we pray you give them the courage to follow through. If there's someone here today who is in need of prayer, if there are things going on and they would like for us to pray with them and for them, we pray you give them the courage to step out or to make their need known. And Father, we have so many. Tom Pickett is so heavy on our hearts. We know, Father, there are many sick in the body, but Tom is, he's in a hard place. And Father, we just pray, if it is your will, that you would get him through this, that you would help him to recover, that you would restore him to an amount of health where he could enjoy a good quality of life. Be with Bonnie and the family. Father, help us to comfort and encourage each other, but especially, Father, Teach us how to be one. Show us how to maintain that spirit of unity in the bond of peace, and to lovingly, kindly tell others who are participating in this division and even saying it's your will to correct them without being quarrelsome or mean-spirited, but to speak the truth in love. Please guide us. Help us to be faithful to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.